So I'm doing something this morning that, man, I don't know if I've done it ever, which is that I'm preaching from multiple scriptures. Very unusual. This is not our ordinary way of preaching in our tradition. But this is we're communicating a theme here, that theme of family. And so we're going to deal with three scriptures this morning that use this metaphor and hopefully illumine the meaning of the metaphor. So they'll be from Mark 3, Ephesians 2, Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, and these are all in your bulletin. If you would want to follow along there, that's fine. Hear God's word. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is from Ephesians 2. "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then from 1 Timothy 3. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." I think that is the wrong scripture. Let me see my Bible. Sorry, this is how we do. Sometimes I mess it up. Okay. 1 Timothy 3, yes, we did 2 Timothy, that was bad there. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That's the one we meant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you also got this, so have that at hand as we think about these texts together. So we began this vision process at the beginning of this calendar year, the beginning of 2025, where we began talking amongst ourselves as leaders, as elders and deacons, and then eventually engaging as many people as we could to say, what is the Lord made College Hill Presbyterian Church to be uniquely? And what was amazing to me was that as we asked people, I'd probably say 80 to 90% of the people, when I asked them, what is one word you would use to describe this church? What is one reason that you were at College Hill and not in another church? 90% used one word, and it was the word family. You're not here, I'm guessing, because of all of our slick ministries. You're not here, I'm guessing, because your preacher is the best-looking preacher in town. You're not here because we have a transcendent building that makes you feel as if you're ushered into the very presence of God. My guess is most of you are here because when you came here, you felt the love of Christ and the welcome of Jesus in a way that struck you and that has held you here. That's my story with College Hill as well. It was 2022 when I first started feeling that God was calling me away from Clarksdale and to a new call. And during that time, I began being presented with a few opportunities. And I saw College Hill, and my first thought was, that looks nice, but that's not for me. And the reason was is because I was at a stage in my life where I thought I wanted a big church. You know, I wanted to be in a place where I didn't have to build anything, that I could just watch it all work and oversee it. My kids are getting older, and I want them to have the sort of that experience that I had growing up, which was in a larger church, and to enjoy that and to see that happen. And honestly, I was just a little tired from the building of my ministry there in Clarksdale. And so I thought, that looks like a good church, but it's very unlikely that that will happen. I remember coming back from our first interview with you search committee people, and I said to Leslie, "I don't know if it's the right fit or not, but those are some great people. They're kind." I remember walking away and talking to her about an intangible warmth and simplicity and unpretentiousness to the people of College Hill that I did not feel at those other churches that I interviewed at. I said to myself, there is something different about that church. And it made it so that that church was, that was kind of number three on my list of options, quickly became number one. I found myself wanting to be a part of this body more than any other. Well, it's been 2.5 years now, and I can tell you that my first impression is right. This is not a perfect church. This is not a relational utopia. This is not heaven on earth. But God has blessed us, College Hill, to embody in a unique way, I think, the family reality that should be a part of every church because it is in the DNA of what his bride is. And so that's why, beginning the series on the themes of our vision statement and who we are, family is the first word, and it runs all throughout our statements, how we talk about ourselves. You know, we talk about College Hill, the mission statement, which speaks to what we're doing right now, what's our present purpose. It exists to glorify God by gathering people to Jesus and into his family, growing them in Christ and in the life of his family, going out and sharing the gospel and expanding his family. You see, our vision and how we talk about it, it's bound up with the idea that we're not just an institution, that we are meant to be a people who live together in certain kind of relationships, familial, intimate, knowing others and being known. We talk about our vision, and our vision is our future, what we think God wants us to be, what we long for it to be. And so we talk there about being a dynamic and growing family that is centered in Christ. And so we see our future. We want God to bless us and to grow us and to see people coming to know the Lord. But that's not just about building an institution. For us, that must be about growing the family and growing people in his family. And then our values, you see it in all of the values have the word family in them, because we are trying to communicate that the ethos, the culture of a family is going to mark who we are. Now there's danger in this of being really trite. And sometimes when I even say this, I think, golly, that sounds cheesy. You know, we're just one big happy family. I think of Michael Scott in The Office, who says, you know, these people of Dunder Mifflin, they're not my employees, they're my family. And everybody in the office kind of rolls their eyes and says, yeah, right, if this is the family. And so you may hear that and think, man, this guy's like a manipulative leader. You know, he's trying to make us feel all fuzzy about our institution, the church. And maybe you think, I've been watching too many Hallmark movies and talking about this family thing. Well, let me submit to you, as you may know, that this language of family, though it may be cliche and may be sentimental, is the language of Scripture. Jesus Christ, as he is forming his church and as he is nurturing his church through the apostles, uses this metaphor over and over again that the church is the family of God on earth. I don't know what your experience of family is, whether it's been good or bad, but all of us know what a good family should be. And that's what Jesus is declaring. That's what the New Testament especially declares to us, that God is forming a family in this world that will live together and under his rule as in a household. That has rich implications for how we think about what we do on Sunday and what we think about our mission. And so we're going to look at these three passages, all of which deal with the family metaphor, and kind of draw out from them what the Lord is teaching us. What does it mean that we're a family? And it means three things, at least in these passages. Number one, it speaks to allegiance. Number two, it speaks to belonging. And number three, it speaks to responsibility. Family, the church's family, speaks to allegiance, belonging, and responsibility. So let's look at these. Number one, allegiance. This is Mark 3, 31 through 35. And the point I want to make to you here is that as a human family has bonds that supersede all other relationships in this life, so the bonds of the family of Jesus supersede all other bonds in this world. So in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. He has begun his work of healing and teaching and gathering, and that's what he's done. He's gathered by chapter 3 a very odd community of people who are clinging to him. They are fishermen and tax collectors, formerly crippled, outcasted people who have formed around him a little island of misfit toys. In chapter 3, he is back home in Capernaum, which was kind of his hometown in his adulthood. And this text that we're going to read takes place inside of a house, and that's actually symbolically significant for Mark. There is Jesus, you can picture it, Jesus in the center of this house, surrounded by this odd group of misfit toys, and there's interaction throughout chapter 3 of Mark with those on the outside. So there's an outsider dynamic. Outside, coming to the house, trying to press in on the house, are those who don't believe. This is striking, his extended relatives. It says earlier in chapter 3 that his relatives came to him and they tried to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. They don't get him. Outside are the Pharisees who come and they claim Jesus does all these works because he has a demon. He's demon possessed. And then most disappointing and heartbreaking of all, in this text, we see that there's a group that's outside that is his very mother, Mary, and his earthly brothers. Verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. This language communicates disapproval in Jesus. This is an intervention. If the extended relatives were ready to take him and put him in a paddy wagon and, you know, take him to the penitentiary or the insane asylum, his mother and his brothers here are attempting a conversation, it seems. They want to get him under control. They don't understand what he's doing. Now, this we know this of his brothers. He had human brothers whom we know even from John's gospel. This is John 7:5, that they opposed him because his own brothers did not believe in him. But this is actually the only place in the gospels where Mary, his mother, is depicted as not understanding who he is and what he's doing. Mary is honored in the early church and in the Christian tradition, rightfully, yet Mary was an imperfect soul. And Mary was a woman who, it took time for her to understand what it really, all that happened at Christmas. It took her time to understand what all that really meant. And so Jesus's dearest kin are on the outside. And Jesus in this moment turns to those on the inside in verse 33 and he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" In this question, he is disavowing the primacy of the closest familial bond. What he is saying, in effect, when he turns to this group and says this is, those are not really my mother and my brother. If that shocks and offends you, you are on the right track. This would have been offensive, especially for Middle Eastern people like this culture was, because for them, family was everything. For us, you know, I'm an individual, and whether my family likes me or not, or whether I'm faithful to them or not, they're losers if they don't accept me anyway, right? That's not this world. In this world, to support and care for your family and to be seen as loyal to your family is everything, much like Mississippi, I've learned, much more than Atlanta, where I grew up. Family and allegiance to family matters for your virtue. And so what Jesus says is something shocking, that those aren't my family. Rather, look at this, verse 34. He looks about him at those who are sitting around in this circle in the house. And he says to them and to each other, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." To do the will of God is to believe and submit to Jesus as Lord. It's the very thing that Mary and the disciples and the brothers are not doing right now. And Jesus is saying there is a new line of kin. And the line of kin is not who you are related to genetically. What he's implying here, which will be explicit later, is that the lines of kin will fade away. One day, there will be no more husband and wife. One day, there will be no more mother and child, father and child relationship. But there will always be brothers and sisters. This is the fundamental relationship whose allegiance supersedes all other. This line defines who is in and who is out, not blood. Now, the good news, and why this is probably in the scripture, is because we know that Mary and the brothers will come around. They will not remain outside. They will come to know their son and then their brother as the Lord God himself, the Messiah. And yet Jesus uses this moment when they don't understand him, when they oppose him, to show this really important principle that family is not defined by human blood anymore in the kingdom. It's defined by Jesus' blood. That allegiance to him and allegiance to his people must supersede the thickest bonds of this world. That's easier said than done. But listen to Jesus. If you think I'm talking crazy, if you think I'm a cult leader, which I'm hearing this, I'm like, I sound like a cult leader. Well, there it is. I don't know. Here we go. It's Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let that one bake your noodle. Mark 10, he says, Jesus says, even though you lose your family here, even though people desert you, and, you know, for the disciples, it was leaving home to go serve him, you will receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus redefines family. Now, of course, we don't want to neglect the truth that family matters, that the fifth commandment still stands, honor your father and mother, that Paul says that he who does not care for his own family and serve his mother and father is worse than an unbeliever. And so we have to hold that intention with this. You have to love Jesus and his people more than the people that the world says are most important. And my mom's right here. I'm sorry, Mom. Apologize for this. But it's maybe a principle that our international brothers and sisters understand better than we do, is that often saying yes to Jesus and his church involves saying no to your family. How many of those who have dealt with that, even in our midst, from China or from India, who know what it is in a Muslim culture or in a Hindu culture, to realize that your relationships are never going to be the same because you are identifying with Jesus and his people. And I think the principle is still true for us in America. There are still those who just won't understand, why do you hang out with that group of people so much? Those aren't your people. Those people are weird. Those people are different. And there will be people and family who will misunderstand us. There will be friends and networks that kind of push us away because we don't fit in to their patterns and rhythms anymore, because so important is the family of God, so important is the people of Jesus, that we neglect those other things in order to identify with him. How does this shape how we think about our church here at College Hill? Well, it's a reminder that who's at the center of the circle? It's Jesus. It's not me. It's not an elder. Jesus is at the center of the circle. He is the one that binds us together. It's around him that we're gathered, not me. And we are to count each other as being all in Christ. Yet also, I think it shapes, when you realize this allegiance that you're called to as a family member, it calls you to repent of casual engagement with the church. Sometimes we come to church as if we are just fellow people at McDonald's eating hamburgers next to other people. Yeah, they're here. Who cares? I'm here. I'm here to eat. I'm here to serve myself. I'm here to get what I need. I think we're often too quick to discard one another when we don't like each other or we upset each other. We struggle to love those who are actually our brothers and sisters, and the church is poorer for it. You see, when Jesus tells us that we are family, he is speaking, first of all, to the allegiance we are to have to one another as a matter of first priority. Number two, family speaks to belonging. This is Ephesians 2:18-22. As in a human family, it provides unconditional belonging for all members, so it is in this family. This is the Ephesians passage. Ephesians is glorious. And in this book, Paul is helping this group of Gentile Christians understand their belonging in Christ with the people of God. Of course, they were excluded from the old covenant. They were far off from the promises and from the people of God, who were the Jewish people. And Paul's point is that now they must understand that they who were far away, they who were exiled and pushed away literally from the presence of God in the temple, because they couldn't come so far. They have now been brought near through Jesus and through his righteousness. There is one new human race that is being formed in the church, and it is one new human family that is defined by Jesus alone. Verse 18 says this, "For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to" who? Father, that family language. That is, in this new community, there are not levels of access to the Father like there were in the old covenant. You know, I went on our cruise ship, you know, we had the general pass this summer, which means you can go to most places, but there were doors, and those doors were like, do not come here unless you have this color pass or whatever it was. And that's where the really good food was, the extra good food, and that's where the top decks were. And it was their subtle way of communicating, you're welcome, but you're not that welcome. Well, if you're a member of Christ and you look at your badge, well, what I promise you is that there are no tiers of membership in the family of God. It says all access to the Father's presence. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, no matter your background, no matter the money in your bank account, there are not tiers of access in this kingdom. There is only belonging. He goes on, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, you know, weird people. What are you doing here? You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. And so he's saying here to the Gentiles who might have come into the church and kind of been a little bit nervous, you know, like, should I be here? You ever feel that way? Like, do they know? We all have this imposter syndrome. Like, what if everybody knows that I'm not supposed to be here? And that's kind of like what the Gentiles had. And he says here, no. If you are in Christ, you are a true child of the house. And so he's encouraging them to look around. That's your baby picture on the wall. That's your trophy from football on the shelf. That's your room down the hall. You belong in this family as much as the most senior saint that there is. And so you must see that. You must realize that. You must rejoice in that. What's more, you're in the one house. You're not in a shed out back. You're in the house. He goes on, he says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so he's picturing here this house that is not just a local house. It is a house that spans the entire globe, that is being built up constantly, that is ever under construction. And then he turns to verse 22, to this one Gentile congregation. He says, so you too, Gentiles, are being built together to be a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. They can be confident, despite their backgrounds, that they belong as true children of the household. Now, in our world, it's not Jew and Gentile that is the divide, but man, we are good at dividing, aren't we? How much of our time is spent establishing our identity by excluding others in stupid ways? Building a righteousness of our own based on our class, our money, our race, our culture, our politics, whatever it is. This is how the world works. It fragments, it breaks down, it factions. And yet, the Lord's vision for his church in each local church is that it would be, in the midst of a fractured and broken world, a family of radical belonging for all kinds of people. That in this space and in this household, all of our earthly differences would become secondary, where the color of your skin, the money in your bank account, your last name, the nation that's on your passport, those things will make no difference for how you experience the community and the fellowship. That our ethnicity is Jesus. Listen to Edmund Clowney. I love this quote. The ethnicity of the new people is now spiritual rather than physical, making the bonds stronger and the brotherhood more intense. Christians are not just born again individuals. They are a family. I love this. Spiritual ethnics, the new people of God in Christ. To forget this is to undercut the place of brotherhood in all the dimensions of daily life. And so in our statements, as we thought about how do we describe who we are as a family, there is this thread of being a place where people can belong and being a place where there are no second-class citizens or household members. We talk about being unpretentious and how important that is to us. We want to be the opposite of a society church. We want to be a church where the most wealthy person in Oxford can come in and not be treated as if they're the most wealthy person in Oxford. And we want a church where the poorest person in Oxford can come in and not be treated like they're the poorest person. And that's not just us getting into sociology. That is us living out the reality of our belonging. We are going to be, and we long to be a place, we say there, with a large front door for outsiders, where people can come in and they don't have to feel like we have to jump through cultural hoops in order to belong. We want to be a church that has room for people who are not finished products. Are you a finished product? You probably don't belong here if you are. A place where it's okay to struggle. A place where it's okay to cry. A place where it's okay to be scary broken. That's the kind of church that God is making us to be. That's the kind of church every church should be. But in a particular way, God has formed us for that. We want to be a church for those who are on the margins to find a home. We want to be a church that is mindful of the least of these among us. This is one of our things and our principles too. We're a Presbyterian church and we're proud to be a Presbyterian church. But we also, even before we're a Presbyterian church, we're a church. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God in this place. And so we are going to make this a place where even those who are not yet Presbyterian can say, I'm not a second-class member there. That church is a place that embraces me because Jesus has embraced me. These are very important principles of belonging. Third and last, it speaks to responsibility. You know this if you've ever been a part of a family. As with a human family comes responsibilities, so does in this family. This is the 1 Timothy 3:14-15 passage that Paul is writing to Timothy about how the church should behave in their relationships. And so the letter is full of, you know, men do this, women do this, elders do this, deacons do this, young women do this, older women do this, as many of the pastorals. Those who are wealthy should behave this way. Those who are poor should think in this way. And so he's laying out a household model. It's a household code. And he says that in this verse. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul here is giving authoritative direction to this church that he can't be at. He doesn't say, I want to suggest some ways that you should behave. He actually uses the word dea, which is, it is necessary. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to give you some house rules of life in the household. That the church is not a business, it is a house. And that household, he raises the stakes, is not just some rundown house that's of no importance. It is the church of the living God. He is meaning to inspire fear in their behavior based on seeing whose house it is. It's not my house, it's not your house. This is a holy God's house. And so though you belong in this house as sons and daughters, you are always on holy ground when you are among the people of God. Then he adds this other qualifier that the church of the living God that is a household is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is a construction image that the household has been established for a glorious purpose, and that is to be the supporting structures in the world for the preservation and propagation of the truth. It's to be the one place where there's an outpost of reality in the unreality of a sinful world. And so what Paul is saying and what, you know, I would say to you is the Father cares how you act in the house. It has a great purpose. It has a calling. It has a Father who is holy. And so we are to, I love Bonhoeffer, he says this, we are to enter into the common life, not as demanders, but as thankful recipients of the grace that we all share. You are to engage with this family, not as a consumer, but as a servant. You're not to engage, as I did when I was in college. This is not my mom's fault. I just was the youngest child, and so but I didn't know how to be a household member when I moved to Georgia. I would do things like leave my dishes out on the sink. This is worse than that, which is that I would use the dryer as my personal laundry basket. So I would, instead of emptying and folding, I would just fluff get a shirt and then leave the rest of the clothes in there. There was some reconciliation that needed to happen in these relationships. And I, for some reason, I conceived of this not as a place that I had to had a responsibility, but as a place that just, well, it's almost like a hotel. You know, somebody will pick it up. Some of you, you live in the church of God that way. You leaving your stuff in the dryer. And you're saying, somebody will get it. You're leaving your dishes out and you're not cleaning them. Well, I know that eventually Ryan will clean his dishes, so that's fine. You see, we have a consumer mentality to everything. It's natural because 95% of your life is reading reviews, thinking about what you're going to buy, thinking about what's the best deal. And so you come to church naturally and you're like, all right, church, what do you have to offer me? Tell me about the quality of your goods. Do I like them? How much is this going to cost me? This isn't going to cost me too much, is it? I don't want to get over my head with this relationship with the church, you know? And what happens is as soon as we're unsatisfied, we disappear. Just like we don't go to the store that ruffled us the wrong way. Now, of course, it's not bad to ask questions about choosing a church, about fit, about calling. What I'm challenging here is the mindset that we have automatically that the church basically exists to serve us. What we fail to comprehend is that this is a holy family. We are not a consumer institution. We're not a hotel. We are a holy household that has been ordained as the only hope of the world. I want to challenge you this morning. How many of you are living in the household of God as a taker? How many of you are allowing it to meet your needs, but you don't take seriously that you have a responsibility to this household? How many of you take, but you don't contribute your money, your time, your energy, your giftedness? How many of us complain and grumble about how things are going instead of pouring out our life for these people and for this place? How many of us need to be afraid because we are treating as common that which the Lord treats as precious and holy? Here's a practical application for this. I don't mean to make you feel bad. God loves you, all that good stuff. If you're a consumer, there's grace for you. God can change you. Okay, so don't. Shame on you. I don't mean to do that. Sometimes the Lord does that, though. Next Sunday, serve Sunday. And so if you're like, you know what? I just come to worship, and I don't give, and I don't serve, and I don't think about my gifts, and I don't really see each other. We might as well be at Chili's together, eating beside each other. If that's you, if you're not engaging, come next Sunday. During the Sunday school hour, we're going to lay this out. We need hands. We're like almost every church, which is that few hands do a lot of work. And I tell you what, Jesus would be glorified in our midst if we had a higher percentage of people who were rolling up their sleeves and saying, not what are we eating, but how can I So we are a family, y'all. And this isn't a sentimental nonsense thing. This is objectively in Christ. Jesus said it. This implies our allegiance. It implies belonging. It implies responsibility. And my prayer is that we, as we go forward, would continue to embody a family feel as a church. That if the Lord blesses us with more people, we would never lose the sense that this is a place where you can be known, where you can serve, where you can be deeply engaged in relationship with other Christians. So I pray the Lord would help us that. And let me remind you that as a family, we are always adopting. This is a church, a family that's always under construction. And so if you are not yet in this family, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you're not in Christ, that's the picture of being, it's not a membership card you sign, really. We're talking about a living, a new birth, a reality, a spiritual reality that happens when we're saved. To know that if you're lonely in this world, if you feel that you don't have family, that could be a really good place to be because that could actually be the door that you walk to Jesus and to his family. And so I remind you of Jesus' words. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, you're burdened. And he says, I will give you rest. Come and you'll find rest for your souls in me. And that is a promise that all of those who repent of sin, all of those who turn away from the evil and who have a deep knowledge that I do not deserve good from God. When you come to that place in your life and you say, I do not deserve good from God, but God has given me good in his son, and you trust in him, the promise is that you will not only be forgiven, you will not only be secured for eternity, you will also have a whole new family. The people of God, even the people of God in this room. And so if you've never come to him, I pray that you would do that this day, that you would trust in him, reach out to him by faith and believe. Talk to me if you want more information about that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the family of College Hill. Thanks for how we're here, so many of us, because we've experienced love here. We've experienced acceptance and belonging here. Thank you, Lord, for how you are building your church at College Hill to be not the best family in the universe or not even the best church. Lord, that's not what our goal is, but to be an authentic and real community of people who love each other and love you. And so I pray you help us in that, because naturally we're really selfish, and it's really hard to be a good family member when you're selfish. So I'm praying, Lord, that you would give us grace by your Spirit to mortify our self-centeredness that looks to the church and says, what are you going to do for me? Help us to live poured out lives in the context of your family. This I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.